The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.
A man walked into his pastor's counseling room in great distress. This man was a chronic workaholic, could not be cured. Because of his workaholism, he had failed to be present for his wife and their young son. And he had found himself on the brink of losing his marriage. And this is why he had come to his pastor. As the pastoral counseling proceeded, it became clear that the reason for his workaholism had nothing to do with greed. It had nothing to do with a desire for more money. It had nothing to do with a desire for a comfortable lifestyle. He'd actually achieved that many years before that. This man was a chronic workaholic because he had a desire to hear his father say, well done, son. The saddest thing about that episode is the fact that his father had died many years before this. His father, when he was growing up, had been very critical of him. He rarely said a word of assurance, a word of affirmation to him. He only got affirmed when he performed well. And so his whole life, he had pushed himself to the edge, worked himself to the bone, all so that he could hear his father say, well done, my son. Even after his father died, he was still haunted by a deep sense, a deep desire, a deep longing for affirmation, a longing for assurance. And this is the thing that had driven him to the sticky situation that he found himself in. Don't we all have a deep longing for affirmation? Don't we all have a deep longing to receive words of assurance that will put some fire in our belly, put some confidence in our faith? A lot of people feel like they were not affirmed at all as they were growing up. They feel like significant people, a parent, a coach, a teacher, a pastor, used their words to tear them down and not to build them up. And therefore, like this man, they struggle with the fear of man. They struggle with insecurity, struggle with people pleasing, an inability to stand up for themselves, or many other peculiar emotional deformities, and all traced back to a lack of assurance, a lack of affirmation, a lack of confidence that they did not receive because of people in authority over them. But there's a way that our vision, our understanding of affirmation works. Generally speaking, we expect it when we have done something noteworthy. When we've been good, we expect a word of praise. We expect a note of affirmation. And we actually get very deeply disappointed when we don't get it. We never generally expect affirmation when we bring a D minus home to our parents. It would have been weird if you came home with a D minus on your report card, handed it to your dad or your mom, and admitted to your parents that the reason I got a D minus, mom and dad, is because I was lazy, I did not read like I should have, and behold, a D minus. How ridiculous, how crazy it would have been for you then to hear from your parents, "My child, I love you. This D minus does not define you. In fact, starting next semester, I will work to help you get your grades up. I will also have a talk with your teachers in school so that we can work out a support system for you to help you get your grades up. In fact, my son, here is money. Go buy yourself some ice cream. Don't worry about this D minus because I'll help you." Some of us would have melted into the ground if we had something like that from our parents. Well, in our passage that we have just read for us this morning, we meet a God who is better than the parent I just described. We meet a God who is better than what we can imagine. We meet a God who is generous. A God who is generous with his affirmation and his assurance towards those whom he has set his love on. In our passage, the person that will receive affirmation, receive assurance from God, is none other than Jacob. Jacob, the man who least expected it, the man who least deserved God's presence, the man who least deserves God's assurance, the man who least deserves affirmation from God, gets it, and he gets it in buckets, in oceans. Despite Jacob's hardships, God remained doggedly committed to him to fulfill his purposes through Jacob's life. In our passage, whilst Jacob is in the very depths of discouragement, God will come to him. God will pull him out with the very heights of affirmation, the very heights of assurance, which all come out of God's covenant faithfulness. So here is my big idea. One sentence to keep track of where we are going with this sermon. Through Christ, God is for us and with us, even when we are not aware of it. Through Christ, God is for us and with us, even when we are not aware of it. And so let us together observe this theme as it presents itself in our passage. 4 points, just walking through the passage. Number one, departure. Number two, dream. Number three, declaration. Number four, devotion. Departure, dream, declaration, devotion. First, departure. So our passage begins with a seemingly innocuous statement, a simple statement that might mean nothing if you read it about anyone else. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. You left your house this morning and set out for church. But what a loaded statement this is in the life of Jacob. Jacob is a mild-mannered tent-dwelling man who has left the comforts of his home in Beersheba. Beersheba is where his family is, his mom, his dad, his brother. Beersheba is where he was born and bred. It's where he learned to walk and talk. It's where he learned how to cook tasty red stews. Furthermore, Beersheba is in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, the land that God had bestowed by promise to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, and that has been passed down to him. Here he is, departing. Why? Well, the immediate reason that is given in the surrounding context of our passage is that he's going to find a wife. His father Isaac has sent him there so that he can find a wife to marry from their home family. But the more urgent reason why Jacob has left, why he is departing, is given to us in Genesis 27 verse 41. If you could turn back there. Genesis 27:41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father. His father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Jacob is really on the run. Jacob is a fugitive fleeing for his life. This journey he's on is not a voluntary stroll through the countryside of Beersheba, taking in the sights and breathing in the flowers. He is running for his life. He's on exile. He's escaping. Esau, his brother, hates him deeply. Jacob had deceived his father Isaac and acquired the blessing of the firstborn that Esau believed was entitled to him, even though he had sold it. Esau now becomes like his proverbial ancestor Cain, who plots and schemes to kill his brother. He has clenched his jaws and he has said, "If I can't have that blessing, neither will my brother Jacob." The threat to murder Jacob is no idle threat. Remember, Esau is an experienced hunter. Esau is strong. His father loved him because he loved to eat the meat that he got from his hunts. Esau is like Liam Neeson. He has a very particular set of skills. He is a real threat to Jacob. And so, propelled by fear, propelled by a desire to survive, to keep his life, Jacob left Beersheba and set off for Haran. He's going out to Haran. He's leaving the land of promise. He's going back to the land that his grandfather Abraham was called out of. As far as the progress of the promise of God, the promise towards salvation to the families of the earth, it's moving backwards in our passage. He's going backwards. This seems like a reversal. It looks like a loss of the gains, a loss of the ground that has already been covered. Abraham left Haran and came to Canaan. Now his grandson is going back. Which of us cannot identify with Jacob at this point? Who of us doesn't feel like some bad decision you've made has caused your life to move backwards? Which of us in our Christian walk hasn't felt like you are not making progress in your sanctification?
Who of us hasn't felt like some sin, something dumb that you did has caused you to lose the ground that you had made in holiness, has caused you to lose grounds that you had made in your faith and your trust in Jesus, has caused you to stagnate, maybe even slide back. This theme of departure, this theme of exile is a theme that will recur over and over in Scripture. It began with Adam and Eve, who were exiled from Eden after the fall, after they sinned against God. Abraham was exiled from Canaan momentarily because of a famine. Jacob is exiled because of his own sin and deceitfulness, his treachery. Joseph, his son, would be exiled from Canaan because of his brother's treachery. And only his bones would return. The family of Israel would have to leave the promised land twice. They would leave it again to go to Egypt for safety. And then they would leave it to go to Assyria and Babylon because of their sin and idolatry. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter, which your pastor will be preaching next week, he refers to the Christians there as elect exiles. Because of Adam's sin, we are outside our true home. We were made to live with God in Eden, in glory. But sin has caused us, like Jacob, to leave, to be outside our true home. We long to go back home. This is the journey we are on. We long for the establishment of the everlasting promised land, the true Canaan, our true home, the new heavens and the new earth. And right now we are outside, in our exile here, outside the land of promise, as it were. Our question is this: will we make it home? Or will the many dangers, toils, and snares that John Newton spoke about, will they take us out? Will the enemy of our soul succeed in undoing our faith? Will our sin destroy us? Will the temptations we are facing undo us? Will our suffering undo our faith? Will we reach the golden shores? Questions like this undoubtedly plagued the imagination of Jacob. He's alone. He has no servants with him. He has only the clothes on his back and a staff with him. He doesn't know when he will return. He doesn't know whether his brother's murderous rage will win the day. He doesn't know if he'll survive this journey. Will wild animals maul him to death? Will bandits attack him? Would he ever make it safely back to Canaan? Or was he gone forever? Is this a one-way ticket? Is this the last he would see his mom and his dad? It is these questions which God will answer in a most dramatic and affirming, assuring fashion. Which leads us to our second point, dream. Dream. After a long and lonely journey, night dawns, and an exhausted Jacob hunkers down for some much needed rest. It's probably a cold night. We get a description of it in verse 11. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He takes a stone and uses it as a pillow. It's not a comfortable situation. But he is so exhausted, he will sleep on a stone. He lays down on the hardest pillow one could ever imagine, and he goes to sleep. He's been running all day. He is extremely exhausted. And with the stillness of the night, with the hard ground for his mattress, an expansive sky, we don't know if it had stars, for his ceiling, he is completely bereft of any earthly comforts, filled with fear in his heart, fear for his life, fear for his future. Jacob drifts off to sleep. In 1995, Hollywood released an interesting titled romantic comedy called While You Are Sleeping. Don't raise your hand if you've watched it. And that movie's title might as well have been picked from the Bible. Because up until this point, God has done some of his best work whilst people were sleeping. For example, Genesis chapter 2, God made a whole wife. A whole wife, not half a wife, a full one. For Adam, while he was sleeping. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant which we are beneficiaries of. We are saved. We are the families of the earth that have been saved through Christ. This covenant was made in Genesis 15. Abraham was sleeping. Here in our passage, God is about to do the same. He will do much needed soul work in Jacob while he is sleeping. So what happens? Jacob has a dream. Look at verse 12 and 13. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Verse 13. There above it stood the Lord. First, Jacob sees a stairway, a ladder. It has steps that are starting down on earth and reaching up to heaven. This ladder is obviously acting as a kind of bridge between two worlds, earth and heaven, where Jacob is and where God is. In this dream, Jacob is not asked to come up to heaven, like John the Apostle was in Revelation chapter 4. Come up here. Jacob is not told that. Though one would expect that because it's a stairway, he might be told, it's time to come home, Jacob. The point of the stairway seems to be making is that earth is not disconnected from heaven. Earth is not independent from heaven. God did not create the world and then abandon it to run on its own. The Lord is at the top of the stairway, but he also is not coming down in this passage. The point is that heaven continues to have a direct bearing on earth. And more specifically, heaven has a direct bearing on the circumstances of Jacob's life. Jacob's circumstances, Jacob's life is not independent of what's going on in heaven. Secondly, this stairway is represented as having angels of God that were ascending and descending upon it. Just activity. Up, down, angels. We don't know how many angels. It's probably many angels just up and down, up and down, up and down. We're not told exactly why they are doing this. It's more, most probably a symbolic representation of the behind-the-scenes work that God does in governing the affairs of the world, even when things are still on earth. With Jacob lying down asleep, heaven is busy working. God is working. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. The angels of God are busy going to and fro, serving God, doing the bidding of God. If you ever read the book of Revelation, this is one of those things that will strike you immediately. Once you get to chapter 4, where all the weird stuff starts happening, chapter 1, 2, 3, once you get to chapter 4, it's off a cliff. It's just, it goes bananas from chapter 4. One of the things you notice is the role that angels play all over the place. On every page, just angels doing stuff, holding back the wind, putting one leg on land, one leg on the sea. Just angels doing the bidding of God. And then above the ladder stands Yahweh, the Lord himself. He is the one to whom the angels report. His is the will that is being executed at all times, in all places, by his angels. He is the one who is revealing himself to Jacob. I'm indebted to a pastor friend of mine for this insight. In this passage, there's a mighty contrast between the Lord and Jacob. Jacob is lying down. The Lord stood. Jacob is sleeping. The Lord is awake. Jacob is absolutely inactive. But the Lord and his angels are actively ascending and descending. The Lord above sending his angels. Heaven is working. If Jacob thought he was alone, he now realizes that he isn't. If he thought that heaven was unconcerned, if he thought that heaven was unengaged with his life, if he was crying out the words of Psalm 22, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" He now realizes he is not forsaken. If he thought that the goings on in his life had escaped the notice of the Almighty God, he now realizes they haven't. This dream is God's way of saying to Jacob, "I am with you. I am working even when you don't perceive it. Even when you are doing nothing, I am working." Saint, remember to celebrate the fact that God is working in your life. God is working for your good even when you are sleeping. And this is why you can't go to sleep. Because God is the one who is governing the affairs of the world. God will keep things going. Go to sleep. He has his powerful angels working behind the scenes, unnoticed, unperceived, but busy executing his decrees concerning you. His will, his purposes concerning your life. Heaven has not lost sight. Heaven has not lost track of you. In the New Testament, Jesus would identify himself with this stairway. Jesus just says the kinds of things that no one else can say. Because he is the God-man. You can't read the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. You can't insert yourself the way Jesus inserts himself. He reads this passage, John 1, 47 to 51. You read it earlier. Let me read it again for you. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That statement is loaded because Jacob was a deceiver who was later named Israel. And then here is a descendant of Jacob in whom there is no deceit. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of heaven." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." What will you see? He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending." Not on a stairway now, on the Son of Man. You can't say that. If you've been saying that to people, stop. Only Jesus can say such things. So Nathanael, this descendant of Jacob, who is unlike his great-grandfather, in him there is no deceit, would have a similar experience as Jacob had. He would see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so Jesus there is saying that he is that stairway. That stairway points to him. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus has a human nature and he has a divine nature. Jesus is quite literally of earth and of heaven. He is the Son of God who is also the Son of Man. He is the one who bridges heaven and earth. And he's the one through whom heaven works, heaven saves, heaven assures. It's through Christ. Now, this dream is only half the affirmation. Let's consider the other half in the third point of our sermon, declaration. Declaration. So God, in our passage, not only acts this dream, this stairway, The Lord standing, angels ascending and descending. Not only is there activity from heaven, activity of heaven, God also speaks. God wants us to understand what is going on. He gives Jacob this dream and then he declares something to Jacob, something that helps us know what the significance of the dream is in Jacob's life. So this occurs in verse 13 to 15. First, God officially confirms the covenant he made with Abraham, that covenant is going to be perpetuated through Jacob. In verse 13, he introduces himself, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." In verse 14, he confirms the blessing that he gave to Abraham, the blessing of many offspring. And then he confirms that the families of the earth will be blessed in Jacob and his offspring in verse 14. If all of this sounds like a carbon copy, it's because it is. God is repeating himself here. He has already spoken these exact words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. In fact, this whole scene here is similar to the scene that is played out in Genesis 15. It's almost like as if Jacob is a new Abraham. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was asleep there. Jacob is asleep here. The Lord appeared to Abraham there with special symbols, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And the Lord appears here with a special symbol to Jacob, this ladder, this stairway, these angels. There, the Lord confirmed his covenant to Abraham. Here, the Lord confirms his covenant to Jacob. There, we are told that Abraham was afraid. He was filled with dread. And here, the passage will tell us that Jacob is afraid and filled with dread. There can be no more doubt that Jacob is the chosen one. Jacob is a new Abraham. God has personally confirmed his promise. But we don't only have that confirmation, we also have strong affirmation. Look at verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob receives personal assurance that God will protect him. God's presence will always be with him. God will bring him back to the land. What is the implication of that? Esau's anger, Esau's wrath will not prevail. Esau will not succeed in killing Jacob. Animals will not maul him to death. Bandits will not harm him. God commits himself to fulfilling everything he has promised to Jacob. There are no ifs here. There are no conditions here. God will just do it. It's all God. All God affirming, all God assuring, all God committing himself. God is taking on all the risk in this relationship. He doesn't say, Jacob, if you walk a certain way, if you're careful, if you don't throw yourself in pits with lions, then maybe I might get you back. He says, I will be with you. I will bring you back. Though his faith be weak, though his character be yet undeveloped, it will take about 20 years for Jacob to become a new man. Though his brother be plotting murder against him, though he be exiled from the land for many years, still God affirms him. Still God assures him. Wow. This miserable sinner receives such kindness from God. What a powerful example of God's mercy and goodness. Jacob has done nothing to deserve this kind of generous treatment from the Lord. This, by the way, did not happen to him while he was in the midst of deep prayer, meditating on the promises of God. No. He's asleep. He's on the run after having committed grand deception. And yet the Lord has set his love on this guy. God has set his love on this flawed man. He has chosen this flawed man to be the carrier of his covenant, to be the bearer of the blessing of Abraham, and God will not change his mind, and God has taken it upon himself to fulfill it. Are you envious of Jacob? As I preach, is your heart saying, man, I wish I was Jacob. He has a really good deal. Saints, listen, we enjoy an even deeper assurance than this. God has personally undertaken the project of bringing us safely home to himself. God has united us to his son, Jesus Christ. And he has declared to us his commitment to keep us, his commitment to fulfill all of his purposes in our life for his glory. God has said things like, I who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's in Philippians. God says in Romans chapter 8, I foreknew you, I loved you before the foundation of the world. I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of my son. I will call you, I have justified you, and I will glorify you, and you will not be lost. God has said that to you. Jesus, John chapter 10, he says that I will lose none of those the Lord has given to me. In Ephesians, he says that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. At the end of Romans chapter 8, he says that there will be nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. And by nothing, he means nothing. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nothing present, nothing future, nothing in all creation. Nobody who's angry with you, not a mean tweet, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Father has loved us. The Son, Jesus, came and he died to secure our salvation. The Spirit of God has sealed that work to our hearts. God will not fail. We are those who are being kept, 1 Peter, by the power of God for the salvation that is to be revealed. That's us. That's God's affirmation to us. That's God's assurance to us based on an even better covenant. The covenant that was cut when Jesus died on the cross for us. We are creatures of the new covenant and God has committed himself to us in Christ. That's God's assurance to you if you're a Christian. He has committed to us through the true stairway, Jesus, the stairway to heaven. The one who came into the world and died in the place of sinners in order that he might bring us to God, that he might bless us who are part of the families and the nations of the world. This is who we are. We have a greater confidence and a greater assurance than Jacob did. Jacob should envy you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, are you wondering how you might come under God's eternal blessing? Are you wondering how you might come out of a position where you are not at peace with God to a position where you have God being for you and not against you? Well, the answer is through the true stairway that is Jesus Christ. How might this great assurance that as Christians we have, how might it be yours as well? Come to Jesus. Come and entrust yourself to Jesus. Come and entrust yourself to the one who came from heaven and he took on a human nature and he lived a sinless life, the life that you couldn't, the life that we couldn't, and he suffered on the cross under the judgment of God so that he could open up a new and a living way for all people to come to God. Come to this Jesus. There is only one stairway to God. Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the one who is at the top of the stairway and he knows the way to God. No one else. So come to him. Saints, we love to sing this song that he will hold me fast. It's true. He will hold us fast on the basis of his unshakable promise. He will hold us fast. He will hold you fast to the end. God has not left you even for a minute. You may not be aware of his presence with you from moment to moment, but that doesn't change the fact that he is with you from moment to moment. His angels are working for your good from moment to moment, always and forever. So heaven is busy working for your good. Do not despair. Do not let the chaos of earth blind you to the activity of heaven on your behalf. God has given Jacob just what he needed. Though Jacob is bereft of earthly comforts, he has received a wealth of heavenly comfort. And that's the kind of comfort we need. The Jacob that wakes up is very different from the Jacob that went to sleep. He wakes up a new man. And the question is, how will he respond to such deep affirmation, such deep assurance, such a deep word from God, such an encouragement from God himself? Fourthly and finally, devotion. Devotion. Jacob will respond with the appropriate reverence for the Lord. God has initiated, and Jacob's heart is drawn into awe and worship. This is what we find in verse 16 to the end. In verse 16, he is awestruck. He spontaneously acknowledges God's presence. He says, "Surely, the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." The Lord is here. It's me. The problem is me. I wasn't aware of it, but God was here. He thought he was alone, but God was with him. All of a sudden, the place where he was becomes sacred, holy ground. It became awesome because of this encounter. His rough bedroom had now become a temple, a meeting place with God. Verse 17, he declares, "This is none other than the house of God, Bethel." That's what Bethel means. "This is the gate of heaven." We are told that he's now afraid, but he's not afraid of Esau. He's afraid of God, the living God, reverence, awe, worship. His whole perspective has changed about what's going on with his life because God has come to him. Early in the morning, we are told that he proceeds to memorialize the moment. In verse 18, he turns his pillow into a pillar. He consecrates it with oil. He renames the place from Luz to Bethel, the house of God. For all intents and purposes, he's creating this primitive place of worship, a little open-air temple. Then in verse 20 and 21, he makes a vow to God in response to God's vow to him. What a picture of Christianity. Everything he's doing is in response to God's kindness to him, God's love for him, God's mercy towards him, God's compassion. He vows that he would worship the Lord exclusively. Verse 21, "The Lord will be my God." God introduced himself as the God of his father, Abraham, the God of his father, Isaac. Now Jacob personally commits himself and says, "The Lord will be my God." It will now be said, "The Lord of Abraham, the Lord of Isaac, the Lord of Jacob. The Lord will be my God." He says he would worship as a clear testimony to the idolatrous Canaanites. He would worship publicly and at Bethel, where he'd met with God. He would be actively and publicly, exclusively, a worshiper of Yahweh, and not merely a non-worshiper of other gods. Then in verse 22, he says he will worship God with his substance. So he's not just saying words. He's saying, even my stuff, I will worship God with it. He vows that he would give a full tenth in verse 22, a tithe to God. The principle being the taking of a part of a whole that represents the whole and offering it to God as a token that the whole belongs to God. My whole life, all my substance belongs to God, and here is a token to represent that. Essentially, Jacob is saying that no part of his life would be left out of his devotion to God. Jacob here teaches us a valuable lesson about appropriately responding to God's great grace and goodness towards us. This is what we should be as Christians. We ought to be a people who are full of awe and reverence for God. But unlike Jacob, we have an even greater vision. We know of God's great act of salvation through Jesus. We know the gospel. We know that God came into the world and suffered for sinners in Christ. And just like Jacob, we too have memorials. Jesus gave us memorials. He gave us the Lord's Supper so that we can memorialize the moment. He gave us baptism. And so when we gather as saints, we do the same stuff that Jacob is doing here, but with even better memorials. Memorials of the death of Jesus for us, our union with him. Have you been appropriately responding to God's goodness towards you in his son Jesus? Saints, can you point to different areas in your life and say that this is consecrated to the Lord? This is consecrated to the Lord. My heart, my mind, my time, my treasure, my talent, consecrated to the Lord. It belongs to him. In your giving, in your stewardship of money, do you do it in a way that reveals a wholehearted devotion to God? Listen, Christianity is a response to God. That's what Christianity is. We are Christians and we live out the Christian life because of Christ, because of what he has first done for us. Then we respond. In view of God's mercy, Romans chapter 12, we offer up our bodies, our members and our faculties as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Christianity is fueled by God's act of coming to us and saving us in Christ. We are not trying in any way to merit anything, any favor from God. We're not trying to merit anything by exclusive and generous worship of God. All we are doing is responding. All we are doing is responding to what he has already done for us. So saint, remember that through Christ, God is for you, God is with you, even when you are not aware of it. Let that truth fuel a life of joy and a life of obedience to him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us for how easily we forget how much you have done for us. We ask that you would forgive us for how aware we can be of the challenges, the hardships, the dangers, and how easily we forget that you are present with us, that you have loved us, you have assured us, you have given your son for us. And we pray, O God, that you would remind us of these things, that you would help us to remember them well, and that you would help us to be those who respond in love, in obedience, in faith, fueled not by our own internal greed, but fueled by your eternal love for us in Jesus. Make these things true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.